Amen. Would you turn again to 1 John chapter 5? 1 John chapter 5 again. We're going to take up where we left off last night. 1 John 5, and let's begin tonight at verse 11. We're focusing on verses 14 and 15, but let's back up and read in verse 11. It's a joy to see you tonight and to serve you God's word. 1 John 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Last night, we were reminded that verse 13 testifies that the born-again believer can have a confident assurance that they have been converted to the Lord Jesus. To possess eternal life is to enter into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's not just an intellectual knowledge of biblical facts, but it is a saving knowledge of Jesus. Verse 13 declares to us that the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequence of that faith is eternal life. But we saw last night that the evidence of saving faith is the ongoing fruit of a changed life. I remind us last night, we spoke about our confidence in eternal life. John says, these things I've written unto you. What things? Well, the previous five chapters throughout this epistle of 1 John, he has been giving us the birthmarks of the new birth. He's been clearly describing what the fruit of authentic conversion is. Or as I said, the road signs that testify we're on the right road headed for the right destination. It's one thing to profess faith in Jesus. It's quite another thing to have the certain assurance that you have eternal life. We heard about entering through the narrow gate of authentic conversion on Sunday morning, and those who have entered that straight gate have done so because the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has savingly come to them, not in word only, but a demonstration of Holy Spirit power and deep conviction, so that they're spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually enslaved heart has been resurrected, illuminated, liberated. God has so come through the power of the gospel that he has birthed life and light and liberty to that person. They are a new creation in union with Christ. They are a partaker of the divine nature, and that new nature will be demonstrated in the birthmarks of the new birth. Remember, how do I know I have eternal life? Well, because the gospel has come to me, not just in information, but it's come in illumination. How do I know I have eternal life? We talked about it last night. The Spirit of God bears witness with that born-again child of God's Spirit. We talked about how he does that. But then we talked about these things as living realities in your life is a tremendous source of confidence in your conversion to Christ. But flowing out of verse 13, notice how verse 14 is intimately connected and it moves to another wonderful source of confidence, which is intimately connected to our confidence in eternal life, and it is our confidence in prayer. Verse 14 again, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And the confidence that John is describing there is the glorious truth that the born-again child of God can come before his heavenly Father, her heavenly Father, at any time with a confident assurance, because our Father delights to give us free and open access into His throne room of grace. Amen. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 3 and verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Because God is my heavenly Father, I am His adopted child. I can come to Him with an open heart, with a confident trust, and with no fear of rejection. As a matter of fact, I submit to you that if you're born again, your Father desires to hear and answer your prayers far more than you desire to pray. We have an audience with the God of the universe. If you are converted tonight, you have liberty of access into the presence of the Holy Lord God. Paul says it this way, we have boldness. And that word boldness depicts a confidence to speak freely in the presence of a person of extremely high rank. Well, the person I'm speaking to has the highest ranking in all the universe. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He's the great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. But He's also my Heavenly Father. And if you're born from above, He's your Heavenly Father. We are accepted in the Beloved One. And we are invited to come to Him with great confidence and assurance. And you may ask, great confidence and assurance in what? Did you notice? That He hears us. The confident assurance that the God of the universe hears us and delights to answer the prayers of His adopted children. We are called, we are invited to live with a personal confidence in the person of God and the promises of God as our provider through prayer. Now, God brought this reality to Diane and I in a very practical and powerful way many years ago, around that 1984. Just after He had called me into an itinerant evangelistic ministry and called us to live by faith, after He had called Diane home to be a keeper of the home, and after Diane's mom struggled for 2 years battling cancer, and we spent what little savings we had taking care of her, and then after God calls Diane home, He calls me to an itinerant ministry. Nobody knew who I was. And God began to call us to trust Him in this ministry. It was one Friday evening. Diane was going to a ladies' Sunday school fellowship. We had about $10 to our name. No credit cards back then. Had no savings account. $10. She goes to the grocery store to buy a loaf of French bread. We lived in New Orleans then, to bring to the Sunday school social. Some dear friends of ours were going to babysit baby Joshua, who was about a year old at that time. They were going to babysit him. And at that time, Joshua had one pair of baby shoes. They were tennis shoes. Somewhere in the midst of that trip, from the grocery store to the babysitter's house to the fellowship, Joshua took off one of those shoes. And we could not find that shoe. We looked in the babysitter's house. We looked in the car. Saturday morning, we went to the grocery store when it opened. No shoe. Tomorrow's Sunday. It's rather cold, and even in New Orleans in the winter at times. And we've got one shoe and a couple of bucks and the promises of God. You know, there came a letter that was mailed at least 3 or 4 days previous from Texas from a couple who had absolutely no idea about anything concerning Joshua's shoes. And it said on that letter, "Dear Ed and Diane, we just wanted to send you a letter telling we love you, we're praying for you, and God laid you on our hearts today. Here's $33 cash. Love, Leon and Luis Weiss. P.S. Maybe our baby needs a new pair of shoes." You say, what a coincidence. And I say, that is the providential provision of my Father. Listen to Romans 8, verse 32. "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things that we need to magnify Jesus and to bring glory to God?" When I'm confident that God has given me to Jesus and he's given Jesus to me, then I know that he will provide all things that I need to live this Christian life in a manner that would magnify him. Amen? You know, there's a lot of people that don't really pray faithfully and fervently, and it's because of their own unbelief in the person of God and the promises of God as their Father and provider. They don't really believe in their heart that their prayers are going to be answered because they don't realize that answers to prayer are primarily rooted in the promises of God to his born-again children and not primarily in the performance of those born-again children. Of the promise of God says, if we ask, he hears us. You believe that? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We see that faith is a life of conviction and confidence that God is who he says he is. And God will do what he says he will do. But many who call themselves followers of Jesus, they don't really pray with a confident trust in the promises of God. And when they do pray, they pray with too small a vision. I'm saying to you tonight, we need to come faithfully, fervently, confidently, and expectantly to God for him to work his great and mighty miracles in us and through us for his glory. We need to come to God as his adopted children. And when we do listen, he intensely listens. And he will supply our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I ask you tonight, I'm speaking to born again believers tonight, do you have a certain assurance, confidence in your soul that God is your rewarder when you diligently seek him? Do you see the connection in these verses? Second half of verse 13, that you may know you have eternal life. Second half of verse 15, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In other words, these verses promise that if you're born again, you can have the same confidence in prayer that you have in eternal life. Our God is a loving, merciful, gracious, wise, and caring God to his born-again children. I repeat, God has more desire to answer your prayers than you desire to pray. He desires to have intimate fellowship with you. He delights to have personal communion with you. You don't have to force your way into his presence. You don't have to beg your heavenly Father to give you some attention. He delights in the prayers of his children. The Father who foreknew you, who set his love on you from before the beginning of time, the Father who predestined you to be conformed into the image of his Son, the Father who delivered up his Son to redeem your lost soul, the Father who came to you with a mighty call of grace that had the power to call you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the God who justified you while you were yet a wicked sinner, the Father who's promised to glorify you one day in heaven, the Father who's working all things together for the good in your life to conform you into the image of his Son, that Father makes this promise. How shall he not with him freely give us all things that we need to live a life that glorifies God? Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Oh, I remind you, my confidence is not in my person. My confidence is not in my performance. My best day as a believer of performance is as the used rags of a leper to a perfectly holy God without Jesus as my mediator. Amen? No, our confidence is in the person of Jesus. It's in the performance of Jesus. It's in the payment of Jesus. Our confidence is in the presence of Jesus, who is at the right hand of the majesty on high as our advocate, as our mediator, as our intercessor. So let us come confidently, expectantly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know that he who comes to God's throne of grace without expecting to see God's answer mocks the mercy seat and despises the throne of grace? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, has well said, listen closely, the problem is that among professing Christians, there is much so-called faith that is not really faith. Many people profess more with their mouths than they believe in their hearts. But you and I are called by our King to manifest a steadfast confidence in the person of God, in the promises of God, and in the power of God to answer. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace that we heard last night and a great preacher of the gospel, says this: thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Listen to only a few of the hundreds of promises of God. You shall make your prayer unto him, and he will hear you. Know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon him. It shall come to pass that before they call, I shall answer. And while they are yet speaking, I shall hear. Listen to this verse. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And we could go on all night long with hundreds of promises. How is it possible, after all these promises, that God would refuse to answer his adopted children? Will he fail to keep his promises to his children? Will God let his children cry out, cry out, cry out, and not answer them? No. God hears the prayers of his children. The question is, do you have a true conviction of the usefulness of prayer? Do you have a true confidence in the effectiveness of prayer? Do you pray with a holy expectation that God will answer according to his will and in his timing? And is this confidence, is this expectation of him and confidence in him compelling you, energizing you to spend priority time, quality time, daily time seeking your Father in prayer? This is the confidence that we have in him. But secondly, not only our confidence in prayer, notice the conditions for effective prayer in the second half of verse 14. Just two simple conditions. They're obvious in the verse. Notice what John says, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Did you see them? Two very clear essential conditions. The first one is obvious. It's patently obvious. I'll call it supplication. If we ask, we must personally come to the Lord and ask him with a personal confidence in him. If we ask anything, our gracious and merciful Lord has told us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, do what? Let your requests be made known unto God. The Lord is saying, listen, worrying and fretting is indicating a lack of confidence in the love of your Father, the mercy of your Father, the wisdom of your Father, the sovereign authority of your God over the particular situation you're in. And this is why God says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Corrie ten Boom wisely said, who spent quite a bit of time in a German concentration camp, I'd say she had multiple reasons to worry or fret or fear. But she said this: turn your cares into prayers. Don't park in the place of worry, anxiety, and fear. Park in the place of believing prayer, for God alone can help you. And he has a great desire to help you. But you must ask by prayer and supplication for him to help you. Did you notice it's not enough to think about it? It's not enough to worry about it. It's not enough to talk to everyone else about it. It's not even enough to ask everyone else to pray about it. No, God desires that you ask Him personally, that you seek Him for the answer, that you knock at the door of mercy and grace. It was only a few weeks ago, I was in Trivandrum, India, teaching Christ-centered evangelism in a new language. It's the fifth Indian language, and it was in the state of Kerala for the first time. And all these 170-something foreign mission trips, I have never had a problem with an interpreter. The interpreter's always been on the same page. He's always been a great interpreter. I've always sent the material in advance so he'll know what he's interpreting. But for the first time, in all of those foreign mission trips, right off the bat, only one session on the first day, the room is full of pastors, and this interpreter, even though he knew both languages, even though he'd been through this study before, he began struggling. And in that first session, if it was one time, it must have been 100 times that he said, "Could you repeat that, sir?" You know that feeling, Brandon. There is no flow. There is no rhythm. Every other sentence I'm repeating. I'm struggling. The interpreter's struggling. All of the pastors are struggling. And I return to the room that evening. And I'm telling you, you talk about tempted to fret and worry and anxiety. Here I am at the other side of the world. Here I am having a conference. I've just gotten over the flu. I'm in 90 degree heat. I'm preaching all night, my time. And here I am. And this guy is struggling. And the more he struggles, the more nervous he gets. And I'll tell you, I had to turn my cares into prayers. I got on my face and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, please be gracious to us. Be gracious to these pastors." I was just crying out to Him. The next morning we begin and he is struggling again. But there's a new man who arrived late and he's sitting on the second row. And I noticed that every time my interpreter struggles, this man is correcting him in English, and he's correcting him in theological terms. And so when that session was over, I went outside and made a beeline to this man. And I said, I asked him, where is he from and all this. He commences to tell me he's a pastor. He has 3 different degrees, master's degrees in areas of theology. He's working on his doctorate. And he is a professional interpreter. I said, "Would you be willing to finish this conference?" He said, "I'd be honored to." And the young interpreter was very grateful that he was. He sat on the front row smiling. But I said to him before we get started, "By the way, what is your name?" He said, "My name is Gracious." "That's just an accident, Brother Ed." "No, I serve a living God. This holy book is about a living God who answers prayer." So I did ask him, "Are you a person or are you an angel?" I did ask him. Just kidding. Listen to this passage from Psalms. We're thinking about asking. Psalms 2 and verse 8, powerful passage, and we're kind of eavesdropping on a divine conversation above time between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father says to God the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Wait, he's speaking about the bride of Christ. He's speaking about the love gift that God the Father gave to God the Son from before time began. Every name that was ever going to be converted was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Revelation says, from before the foundation of the world. And yet the Father says to the Son, ask of me. Now, if the Son of God was not exempt from this rule of asking, you and I cannot expect that this rule would be relaxed on your behalf. God says, ask of me. Jesus says, if you ask anything, it shall be given unto you. He did not say you deserve the blessing. He did not say you must merit the blessing, you must work for the blessing. No, he said, ask for the blessing. Our God is a loving and merciful God. He desires for us to call on him. He delights when we ask of him and trust in his sufficiency. But we must come to the Lord and ask him with an earnest desire, with a confident trust in him, and with a holy expectation that he will answer. Amen? Oh, but there's a second condition, and we find it in the passage. It's right there before our eyes. We'll call it submission. He says, John says, if you ask anything according to his will. So what do we see here? We discover that prayer, true prayer, is not a convenient device for opposing your will on God. Prayer is not given as a device to bend God's will into submission with your will. No, God has given us the means of prayer to submit our lives and bring them into harmony with and submission to the will of God. True and effective prayer doesn't pray, my will be done, my kingdom come. No, true and effective prayer is when we are praying, Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come. I'm attempting to say that effective prayer is intimately connected with the will of God, the purpose of God, the agenda of God. The promise to answered prayer does not begin with my flesh's desires. This is a common misconception concerning prayer, isn't it? Many people falsely assume that prayer is a means by which the wishes of men determine the will of God. But the wishes of men never determines the will of God. I would make man sovereign and not God. It would be the height of spiritual pride and arrogance for me to pray, my will be done, my kingdom come. For God never prescribed prayer as a means to put you on the throne. God has given us the blessing of prayer to put us on our knees before his throne. We're involved in effective prayer when we seek God's will, surrender to God's will, and are satisfied with his will. If we ask anything according to his will, now a true worshiper has no problem with what I'm saying, because they've been transformed from a rebel sinner into a worshiping saint. So they have a passion and purpose to worship God in spirit, to live a life of worship to God with a heart that is boiling over in adoration of Jesus and allegiance to Jesus. They desire to live the totality of their life for the glory of God. They have a single-minded devotion to the Lord. They want to worship the Lord with the entirety of their lives. They are seeking to worship God in truth. They're seeking to worship God as he is revealed in his word. They're not attempting to concoct a God of their own imagination. They're not guilty of creating a God in their own image. No, they're seeking to worship the Lord as he is revealed in the scriptures so that they might live a life that is guided and governed by the truth. That's what God is seeking, isn't he? Worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the true worshiper that's worshiping God in spirit and in truth, they present the totality of their lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord and as a holy sacrifice to the Lord by purposefully setting their life apart from their flesh's agendas and purposefully setting their life apart unto God's agendas for their life. This is your spiritual service of worship, and consequently, that born-again believer is being transformed by the renovation of their mind so that they might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of who? Of God. There's the life of a true worshiper. And when a man, a woman is worshiping Jesus in that definition of worship, well, their supreme desire and delight is that their prayers would be a vehicle through which the will of God is accomplished. Amen? Effective prayer does not consist of me making God my servant. No, Jesus has redeemed me not so he can be my slave, but so that I can be his loving and willing slave. The Lord's not my servant. He's not taking orders from me. I am his slave, reporting for duty and taking orders from him. I've been purchased out of the slave market of sin to become a slave of the Lord God. This is why the Bible says you're not your own. You have been bought. You have been redeemed. You have been purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which now belong to the Lord. So effective prayer does not consist of me attempting to make Jesus my servant. That's the heresy of the health and wealth movement, isn't it? The prosperity preacher who preaches the false doctrine that pictures God as our heavenly bellboy. And they teach their followers to regard prayer as a mysterious device by which they get God to do what their flesh desires. But that's not prayer. That never was prayer. We're not praying to bring God's will into conformity with our will. We're praying to bring our lives into conformity with and submission to the will of God. So prayer is always limited to the parameters of the will of God. If a person is praying outside of the will and the purpose of God, that prayer has absolutely no assurance of being heard. We ask and do not receive because we ask what? Amiss, that we may spend it on our own pleasures. All but the wonderful promise of verse 14 is that if you know what you're asking for is within the revealed will of God, you can ask and know that he hears you. All purpose of answered prayer is to accomplish the will of God. But we're coming to the finish line tonight. Secondly, the purpose of God's answer to your prayer is to bring glory to God. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now watch this. God the Father is perfectly pleased with his Son. Amen? And we are a part, if you're born again, we're part of a love gift that the Father has given to the Son. And God loves us on account of His Son. And the Son has authorized us to ask the Father so that the Father, through those answers to prayer, may be glorified in the Son. And when you're seeking the Lord for His will to be accomplished in a situation, if your prayer is that God would be glorified and Jesus would be magnified in this particular situation, you can be absolutely certain that the will of God will be accomplished in God's timing, and God will put His glory on display in the answer. Oh, but that's not all He does. The purpose of God's answer to a prayer of a born-again child of God is to bring joy to the heart of that believer. The Lord says to us in John 16:24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." For what purpose? That your joy may be full. See the beautiful connection between the glory of God and the joy of God's children in an answer to prayer. When we seek the Lord with our confidence in Him, when we're praying in Jesus' name on the basis of His merit, His perfect work, His unlimited and universal authority, when we're praying with the right motive, it's our desire that God would be magnified, Jesus would be exalted in the answer, then God will answer according to His will. He will answer in His timing. He will get all the glory, for He's done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And we will get the blessing of experiencing the joy of a full supply of His provision. The psalmist says it in this way: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart." Someone may say to me, "Well, Brother Ed, I have 1,000 desires in my heart. So I'd be happy to delight myself in the Lord if I could get my desires fulfilled. So teach me how to do the first part of the verse, delight myself in the Lord, so I can possess the second half of the verse and have all my desires met." And I would respond by saying, the first thing you need to do is delete the second half of the verse in your mind. And focus your heart and mind on the first half of the verse. Delight yourself in the Lord as the preeminent love of your life, as the sovereign Lord of your life, as the very epicenter of your universe. And when you begin to fulfill the first half of the verse, delighting yourself in the Lord, you will discover that the second half of the verse is being radically transformed in your heart and mind. Because when you make the Lord the supreme delight of your life, His holy desires begin to dominate your desires. Your natural human desires will be transformed and brought into a holy alignment with God's kingdom desires, His fruit bearing desires. And there'll be no problem for the Lord to give that person the desires of their heart. Because that born-again believer is delighting in Him. Jesus said it in this way. You're about to approach this verse in a week or so. In John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask, you may ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." But did you hear the prerequisites? if you abide in me, if you are wholly occupied with the Lord Jesus, so that you are continuing to remain in the holy habitation of the fire and freshness of a first love intimacy of communion with him, and his words are abiding in you, you are welcoming the word of God to reign in your heart, not as a silent guest, but as an authoritative governor. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, so that your supreme passion and purpose is to do the will of God as you're daily discovering it in the word of God, that man, that woman will be given the precious privilege of the mighty power of prevailing prayer. Does that mean that if you desire to have a new car, it will be done unto you? If you desire a new house, $1 million? If you desire perfect health, it will be done for you? No. Verse 7 is directly related to a context. Listen to the following verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you prove to be one of my authentic disciples. You can't rip that verse out of context for fleshly desires, because the verse is in a context of born-again disciples bearing fruit, the fruit of a Christ-centered life for the glory of God. The prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that began in heaven. The prayer that is answered by God is the prayer that was initiated by God. Which brings me to the last point. I'll only mention it, the confirmation of effective prayer. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We have the confirmation in our hearts that God will answer in a manner that will promote his glory and our good. If we'll pray according to the will of God, under the conditions of God, God will move heaven and earth to bring about the answer in his time. You believe that? That's the message. God is not a reluctant giver to his born-again adopted children. He's a cheerful giver when it comes to answering the prayers of his children. Oh, but listen to this verse. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That is the searching question, isn't it? Is your heart loyal to him? Do you have a single-minded devotion to him? Are you delighting in him? Are you abiding in sweet intimacy with him? Is his word ruling and reigning as the guide and governor of your life? Then ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. I love you. God bless you.